Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our scripture reading as well as our sermon text comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. If you're using the Bibles here in church, it is found on page 973. Hear now the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us offer a prayer for illumination, that the Lord would illumine our minds as we consider this portion of Scripture this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we rejoice in the truth. Thy word is truth. Dear Lord, how we pray that by the power of the Spirit you would illumine our minds and that you would guide us in all truth, and that you, O Lord, would help us to understand, O Lord, this portion of Scripture, and not only to understand, but also to apply it to ourselves and to our lives. Help us to rejoice in the gospel and to rejoice, O Lord, in Christ's person and work. And, O Lord, how we pray for your Spirit, Lord, to be at work in us at this time. And, Lord, all this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, when we think of family, for example, what images come to mind when we say the word family? Well, we know that family is very important, and maybe automatically we start to think about our fathers or brothers or sisters, mothers, grandmothers, grandparents, nieces and nephews, cousins, when we think of the word family. And when we think of those special occasions that we want to celebrate it with our loved ones. You know, whether it be a time of graduation or baptism or birthdays or weddings, we want to rejoice along with the members of our family, along with our loved ones, and those even of our extended family, where everyone can come and rejoice with us during those special moments and occasions in our lives. And not only in moments of rejoicing, but also in moments of sadness, we also want our family to be close by. When we think of, for example, of a death in the family, or those that are enduring at this time a severe trial or tribulation, we want to be alongside them or have them be alongside us and stand alongside us as we go and experience a lot of pain and suffering at that time. So whether we are rejoicing or whether we are mourning, we know who we want to be surrounding us during that time in our lives. But beloved, when we say the word family, we know that as believers, we have two families, actually. There is our biological family, those that we are related to, those in which we share a common genealogy and bloodline with in our family tree. But we also have another family, like, for example, here, the family of God, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual family. And when we think about what we have in common as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share a common faith in a common Savior. Here, we are gathered together because we belong to the family of God. And so it is important for us to pay attention, not only to our biological family, but also to our spiritual family, and keep those in balance, and so that we can rejoice and be edified by both. And dear ones, this morning, we will consider more specifically about our spiritual family, about what does it mean that we are the children of God? What does it mean that we are the children of Abraham? What does it mean that we are a part of God's family? And as we consider this portion of Scripture, we will consider three points. First, the Holy Spirit. Second, the believer, which is a reference to Abraham. And third, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Holy Spirit, believer, and Savior. So we begin with our first point, the Holy Spirit. As we consider this portion of Scripture from the book of Galatians, it's important for us to know the context and to get an idea of the background of what was going on and what was the purpose behind the writing of this epistle. Well, in this letter, Paul was explaining and defending the gospel. And the reason for that is because the Galatians were under the influence of false teachers, who were the Judaizers, who were spreading all of these false teachings and lies concerning the gospel message. And so this is why Paul is taking this opportunity in writing this letter to the Galatians, so that he can clarify and say in so many different ways the meaning and the content of the true gospel message, since the Galatians were obviously confused about what is the meaning of the gospel. And so we know that when we hear that, when we hear the gospel, we know that it is something that we receive, God's salvation, by according to his grace and according to his mercy. But this is not what the Judaizers were saying. The Judaizers, these false teachers that were a horrible, terrible influence in the Galatian churches, they were saying the opposite of Paul concerning the content of the gospel. The Judaizers were saying that Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, that was not enough. That was insufficient. No, but that the Galatians, the Christians in Galatia, needed to do their part. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to obey the Mosaic laws of the Old Testament. They needed to be a good Jew if they wanted to be a good Christian. This is what the lies that they were saying among the Galatian Christians. And so this is why Paul has to go at length to clarify, to explain, to not only refute the Judaizers and this false teaching and this false gospel that they were proclaiming and teaching among the Galatian Christians, but he was also explaining once again, over and over, what is the meaning of the true gospel. So, beloved, we must reject this false gospel. We must reject this false gospel, this idea that in order to be a good Christian, we need to be circumcised. You know, this is something in which we must utterly reject. And Paul could not believe how quickly the Galatians embraced this false gospel. And so this was very disturbing for him, a very sad occasion for him to write this letter. Can you imagine being in the Apostle Paul's position? You know, in which after he had done ministry among the Galatian Christians, in which he was faithfully teaching and preaching and discipling, you know, with the gospel, that now, after a short period of time, the Galatians are now turning to a false gospel? Very disheartening indeed. So when such heresies are being embraced within a Christian church, church discipline is needed. Rebuke is needed. so that this heresy and this false gospel does not spread to the whole congregation. And this is the reason for the tone that we read here at the very beginning of Galatians 3. Notice his tone, just the opening words of chapter 3, in which he is rebuking the Galatian Christians for embracing this false gospel. Here we read in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And so can you imagine having to write these words and to address the Galatians in this manner? The people that he was addressing, or the people that he had ministered to over a period of time, they had sat under the faithful gospel preaching of the ministry of the Apostle Paul for a period of time. And then for them, after hearing about the riches in Christ, the glories of Christ, a salvation by grace according to God's mercy, and now they were turning away from that, and instead of believing in a gospel of grace, they were believing in a false gospel of works. And so in order for Paul to explain to them the vast difference between this false gospel and this true gospel, he sets up here in the very beginning of this chapter, from verses 2 to 5, a huge contrast between the true gospel and the false gospel. Notice these words in verse 2. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Notice the contrast that he sets up here. Is it by the works of the law that you receive the Spirit? Or is it by the hearing of faith? A contrast between faith and works. And dear ones, we know that we need the Holy Spirit. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. Even now, as you're seated, listening to the Word of God proclaimed, listening to the gospel proclaimed, what is the Holy Spirit doing at this time as we're gathered together to hear the gospel? The Holy Spirit is working faith in our hearts, so that we would respond with faith and with repentance at the hearing of the gospel. We do not receive the Spirit based on our own works, but we freely receive it according as a gift from the Lord. And notice as he continues this contrast between the true and false gospel, verse 3, here again, another rebuke. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Another contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Dear ones, when we consider our salvation, is it a result of the works of our flesh, the work of our own efforts, based in which we're relying and having confidence and trusting in our own merits and our own good works? Or we are relying upon the Spirit of God that we would respond to the gospel with faith and repentance? And so when we think about this great salvation that we have, you know, we think about the role of the Trinity. We think about the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit. And we think about the role of the Father. We think about how our Heavenly Father, before our birth, before the foundations of the world, chose us to be His own, that we would be members of the kingdom of God, members of God's family, not because of our works, not because of what we have or what we're in possession of. No, but based according to His grace and mercy, He chose us to be His own, to be members of God's family. And what about the role of the Son, the role of Jesus Christ? He lived, He died, He rose again for our salvation, that according to His perfect life, He obtained for us righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly, and by that perfect life of obedience, He gained for us righteousness. And this righteousness of Christ, this perfect life and perfect obedience of Christ is ours by faith, oh, dear ones. And in His death and His suffering and humiliation, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. The sins that we committed yesterday, the sins we're going to commit today, the sins we're going to commit tomorrow, all of those have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb in Christ Jesus. So in him, we have righteousness and forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit, who gives us a heart of flesh and takes away a heart of stone, who sanctifies us and guides us in all truth, who comforts us, who is always with us to the end of the age, and who is a guarantee of our spiritual inheritance, who has the Holy Spirit, who has placed a seal upon us, indicating that we belong to God. And so, dear ones, as we think about this great salvation that we have and the great work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, how is it that, how otherwise can we explain it other than this is all a work of grace? This is all a work of mercy. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. How can we contribute anything to our salvation? Is it possible that our works can add to the precious blood of Christ? Is it possible that our obedience can contribute to Christ's obedience? He has done it all. It is finished. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And we rejoice in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And again, Paul is trying to explain the huge contrast between what he was teaching them, the Galatian Christians, and what they are hearing and what they are learning from the Judaizers, the false teachers. Because once upon a time, the Galatian Christians, before the arrival of the Judaizers, they knew and they defended the gospel. In fact, these Galatian Christians, once upon a time, actually suffered persecution for their faith, for their sharing, and for their proclamation of the gospel. They suffered in their body for the gospel message. And now here, Paul has to ask this very sad question in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Was it all in vain? Paul's ministry in Galatia, what the gospel preaching that they sat under, all the witness and evangelism in the sharing of the good news to their neighbor in that part of the world, and the suffering and persecution they endured, was all of that in vain? It's very humbling. And then in verse 5, Paul mentions the miracles that occurred within the church. And what miracles is he referring to? Well, the miracle that he's referring to is the miracle of salvation. Can you imagine if you're witnessing and evangelizing someone and you're sharing the Christian doctrine and Christian truth with them, and by the grace of God and by the great work of the Holy Spirit working in that individual's life, that they are no longer a children of wrath, but they are a child of God. No longer they belong to the kingdom of darkness, but they are now part of the kingdom of light. And that, dear ones, think about that. That is a miracle. That is miraculous, that we have gone from death to life. That once we were far off and far removed and strangers and aliens of God's family. But now, because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to the Lord. We have communion and fellowship with God. What? That is miraculous. That is a miracle. Before, we enjoyed sin and perhaps a sinful lifestyle and rejoiced and relished in the temptations of the world. But now, by the power of the Spirit, we have new godly desires and do not want to satisfy the desires of the flesh, meaning sinful desires, but rather we want to seek after godliness and holiness as a way to show our gratitude for this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Before, we did not believe in Christ, but now we believe in him. We believe in him. In him there is life. He is the bread of life. He is the manna that has come down from heaven. And in him, we are made alive in Christ. We are spiritually alive. Before, we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. But now we have been raised to newness of life. Praise be to God. This is all a miracle. It's miraculous. And this is what he was referring to in verse 5. And now to our second point, the believer. And so, dear ones, when we consider this great gospel that we have and the great work that God has done in our lives, we rejoice that we are the children of God and also the spiritual children of Abraham. And we notice that as these Judaizers were proclaiming this false gospel, these Judaizers who were saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that, according to the Old Testament, we notice that Paul is clarifying exactly the content of the gospel. And here, for example, he gives reference to various different Old Testament scriptures. And what we notice in our passage is that we read about the gospel, the good news, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament do we read about this. We read about justification by faith. Whether we are learning and studying Galatians chapter 3, or whether we are reading in the Old Testament Genesis 15 or in Habakkuk 2, or whether we are looking to Romans, or whether we are looking to other parts of Scripture, whether in the Old or the New Testament, we notice something. We are justified by faith about the importance and about the place of faith in our salvation. That when we hear the promises of God, that when we hear about the work and person of the Messiah, that we embrace it by the instrument of faith, and that salvation is ours by faith. And here, one of the examples that is highlighted, as far as an Old Testament example, is Abraham. Father Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, who is also known as the believer, who is also known as the man of faith. And some of you may ask, I'm sure most of you already know, is who was Abraham? If our children or grandchildren were to ask us, who was Abraham in the Old Testament? Well, we learn more about him from Genesis 12 to 23. We read about the story of Abraham and how the Lord promised him, you know, gave him many promises and made a covenant with him, and how he promised him that the Lord would grant him many descendants and make him into a great nation, how he promised him and his descendants the promised land, and that he promised that some of his descendants would be kings. So we read according to all these promises that Abraham and his descendants were the recipients of, and that it was all according to grace, all according to God's mercy. And Abraham, although he was old in age, he believed in these promises. He believed in the future Messiah as well. And not only these specific promises in the Abrahamic covenant, but also the promise that was made earlier to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham believed in the future Messiah and awaited his day. And when we think about the future Messiah, who is he? It's Christ Jesus himself, the Savior of God's people, who came to be our prophet, priest, and king. And Abraham, when he thought about the coming of Christ, believed in him and awaited his arrival. As we read here, even our Lord Jesus refers to the faith of Abraham in John 8, verse 56. Here we read these words. Jesus speaking to Jews concerning the faith of Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, meaning the day of Christ. He saw it and was glad. So imagine that. Although in Abraham's lifetime he did not live to see the fulfillment of all of these promises, including the promise of the arrival of the Messiah, he rejoiced in that day. He rejoiced that one day the Messiah will come. One day the Messiah will redeem his people. One day the Messiah will fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And he will save us from our sin and save us from our misery. And he will come to rule and reign. And so here, dear ones, as Abraham heard these promises, how did he respond? Here we read his response in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here in Galatians 3:6, it is quoting from Genesis 15:6. And so what is our response when we hear the gospel promises and hear the good news from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? By the work of the Spirit working in our hearts, we respond with faith and we rejoice. This is why we can be so comforted. This is why we can be just so glad in the Lord and think that this is the source of true joy, that we have the Lord as our God. We have fellowship with Him, salvation from Him, life because of Him, physical and spiritual life. And we look forward to what is to come in the future. And dear ones, we see that although Abraham did not live to see the fulfillment of all these promises, in the New Testament we do see that fulfillment and how the nations are blessed. For if we study in the book of Acts, we know that the Christian church began in Jerusalem and then spread out to Judea and Samaria and then further to other parts of the world and to Greece and to beyond. And how in a few decades we see the advancement of God's kingdom throughout all of the Roman Empire and through all of the Mediterranean. And even in our day, we're seeing a fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant of how all the nations will be blessed because of the work of Christ Jesus, dear ones. This is the good news that we want to share. And we also read more about our status before God. Notice this. Those who share Abraham's faith are also the sons of Abraham, are his spiritual children. Here we read in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So what does this mean? Does this mean that we do not have to be a descendant from one of the 12 tribes of Israel in order to be a part of the true Israel? What does this mean? Does it mean that we have to have Jewish blood coursing through our veins in order to be considered God's people? Do we have to be a part of a certain ethnic group in order to be included among God's people? Do we have to come from a certain family? Do we have to have a certain genealogy in order to be considered the sons of Abraham? No. To be the sons of Abraham is to share his faith. That family tree, that genealogy, who we are the descendants of, none of that matters. What ultimately matters before the sight of God is that our faith, our hope, our trust, our confidence in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, that is what matters. That is what matters. And for those who are saved, for those who are part of God's family, we are justified by faith. As we read here in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Now we hear that word, justification by faith. Now what does that mean exactly? What does that mean? That means that we place our faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we turn our eyes and focus our attention upon Christ, upon His life, His death, and His resurrection, and upon all His salvific work. That we do not look to ourselves, we do not go introspective and just think about what we have done to merit the kingdom of God or to merit heaven itself and heavenly glory. No, but we look outside of ourselves. If we are in need of righteousness, we look outside of ourselves to an alien righteousness. We look to Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness, who is our forgiveness. We turn to Him who accomplished all the requirements of our salvation. We look to Him who kept the Ten Commandments perfectly and kept all of the law perfectly, who came to fulfill all of the law and all of God's promises. We turn to Him. And we turn to Him and we view Him as the one and only Savior and His work as finished and as complete. And when we embrace Him by faith, that righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, is ours. It's ours. And it is like a declaration, a judicial, legal, forensic declaration that we are declared righteous before God. Now, how is that possible, we may ask? We may honestly, sincerely look at ourselves and think, there is no righteousness in me. There is nothing in me that is worthy of the heavenly glory. But think of this, dear ones. Christ Jesus' precious blood has washed you of all of your sins. And now he has clothed you, covered you with his righteousness. That now as you stand before the Lord can declare you righteous and declare you forgiven because you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And you are covered with his perfect perfection and perfect obedience and perfect life. And praise be to God. That is the good news indeed for a helpless sinner. That is good news, dear ones. And so as one of the things that we see here and as we read here in this passage and throughout all of Galatians, not just here, but in all of Galatians, dear ones, that we cannot fulfill the law's demands perfectly. We cannot. On this side of glory, it's always a struggle. It's only the very beginning of obedience that God requires that we are able to offer. Dear ones, and we do so with grateful hearts, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we are expressing our gratitude for the great salvation that has freely given to us according to God's grace, meaning his unmerited favor. And so here, when the Judaizers, what was their mindset? Their mindset was, I can do this. I can do this on my own. I can reach, if there is like a ladder to heaven, I can climb that on my own and get there on my own strength, on my own power, on my own piety, relying on my own righteousness. The Judaizers were thinking, if I get circumcised and if I obey the law, I can do this by myself. What did the famous evangelist George Whitefield said for those who think that way? For those who think that way, it's like they're climbing a ladder made of sand that will just dissolve. Here, although the Judaizers are so focused on external obedience and the external circumcision, what the Lord requires is that our hearts be circumcised. That our hearts be circumcised. And for the Judaizers, who were relying upon their own strength and their own piety and their own righteousness and their own obedience, they are under God's curse. They are under God's curse, as we read here in verse 10. For those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So you see, it is not enough just to do the circumcision. If you're going to go that path and down that road in which you're going to obey the law to gain your own salvation, circumcision is just one act. But here, if you're going to go down that road, you have to obey the law completely, all the days of your life, in your thoughts, words, and actions. But who can do that, having a sinful nature? None of us can do that. So for those who go down that path of the Judaizers, in which they're relying upon themselves only and not looking outside of themselves, they are under the curse of God. And they are not asking themselves an honest question. If someone says he has no sin, he is calling God a liar. They are deceiving themselves, as we read in 1 John 1. All those who think along those lines, it's an act of self-deception. For those who think they can be their own savior and save themselves. For no one can justify themselves. No one can save themselves. As we read in verse 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Rather the one who does them shall live by them. So when we think of the law does not require faith. When we think of the gospel, we hear it and respond with faith. Faith focuses our attention outside of ourselves. We look to Christ for our righteousness, to Christ for salvation. We do not rely upon our own merits, but Christ's merits. And beloved, especially during this time of year, this is a truth that we rejoice in when we think about the Reformation, when we think about you know, Scripture alone and Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone to the glory of God alone. We rejoice in the spiritual heritage that we have, the reformational heritage that we have. Because, dear ones, during the time of the Reformation, the medieval church did not think this way. There was an emphasis upon our merits and our works and our piety and our righteousness. And we were just crushed. And the Christians that lived during the time of the Reformation, some didn't even view Jesus as a savior. They viewed him as a judge. They viewed him as another Moses. How sad, how tragic. Parallels with that and parallels with the Judaizers of the New Testament who relied upon themselves. But one of the great things about the Reformation is that we hear Christ proclaimed on every page from Genesis to Revelation, in which we hear about the grace and mercy of God. When we think about Luther and how he struggled and tried to save himself by his monkery to be a faithful monk and pious monk and to make hours and hours of confession over the smallest sin, it was like the heavens opened when he realized it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon the Lord. The Lord is the author and consummator of faith. Righteousness comes from him. I live a life by faith. Praise be to God for this great news that we have. And so as we think about this, dear ones, and as all the teaching that we hear, whether it be on the radio or on television or through the internet or through websites or through other mediums, may the Holy Spirit give us the grace to discern truth from error, the falsehood from the riches and beauty of the excellency of Christ. May he give us the grace that we would reject all heresy and all those who would confuse us about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. May we reject that, the Judaizers of our day, the false teachers of our day, the heresies of all day, that we would embrace and cling on to the beauties and riches of Christ Jesus and his precious work. So praise be to God that he has given us faith. He has given us salvation. We have been adopted into God's family, and we are the spiritual children of Abraham. And we live a life of faith. And the good works that we do so out of gratitude, knowing that we could never repay God for what he has done. But we can find rest and peace and assurance as we find our comfort and our rest in the work of Christ. Dear Lord, I have done nothing. Dear Lord, Christ has done it all. Please look to him. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. Thank you for sending me such a Savior. And I pray that this precious Savior would also be the Savior of my family, my friends, my community. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that we can call you Father. We thank you, dear Lord, that Jesus is our Savior. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us, O Lord, a heart of flesh and have worked powerfully in our hearts that we would respond with faith and repentance. We rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us and pray, O Lord, we would continue to rejoice in the good news. And it is our prayer that our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, and our community would rejoice alongside with us. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we ask. Amen.